God is good
all the time.
He's being good to us today. It's Mother's Day, as you all know, I'm sure. And I'm not going to do a Mother's Day sermon today, but I did want to just say a few things about this before we go on. I ran across something in, it's been about a couple years ago, this little story, and I think it's a wonderful story to read. It's very short, and I'm just going to read it to you. Steve Flagg of Grand Rapids, Michigan, had always known he was adopted. On his 18th birthday, he decided that he wanted to try to find out the identity of his birth mother. His adoptive parents, Pat and Lois Flagg, supported him in this decision. Flagg contacted the agency that arranged for his adoption for his background information. He received the information a couple of months later, and it included his birth mother's name. Flagg's birth mother, Christine Tallady, was single and very young when Flagg was born, left the adoption record open, thinking her son might want to contact her someday, and she was right. When Flagg received his mother's name, he began searching the internet for her address to no avail. But last October, after searching for 4 years with no results, he realized that he had been spelling his mother's surname incorrectly as Talladay. When he typed Tallady, T-A-L-L-A-D-Y, a one-letter difference, into a search engine on his computer, he came up with an address less than a mile from the Lowe's store where he worked. Excited about his possible find, he mentioned it to his boss at Lowe's. In amazement, his boss said, "You mean Chris Tallady, who works here?" Flagg was stunned. For the next several weeks, he said, "I would walk by her and look at her from a distance, not knowing how to approach her. Should he just walk up to her and say, 'Hi, I'm Steve, your son'? What if she rejected him?" Finally, on Friday, December 14, 2007, Tallady and Flagg, who had known each other casually as co-workers for several months, met for the very first time as mother and son. It was a tearful and joyful reunion. Just an amazing story. And I read that because it is Mother's Day, and this young man was fortunate enough to have a mother and a father who stepped in to be his mother and father when his mother wasn't able to take care of him. But there was always this desire in him to know that person who actually gave birth. And he found her. I want to start with a story today about a man named Alain Robert. And there's a slight possibility that some of you might recognize that name. Alain Robert, A-L-A-I-N, Robert. He's a Frenchman. But he's one of those rare people who make a living climbing buildings and mountains and things like that with nothing more than his bare hands and shoes. There's no ropes or pins or safety ropes or safety gear. The only equipment that he has is a bag of rosin that he ties around his bag, and he occasionally dips his hands in that rosin to take care of the sweat that forms on his hands when he's climbing. His career started at age 12 when he came home from school and went up to the apartment where he and his parents lived, and the door was locked. He didn't have any keys. So he went back down the elevator to the bottom floor, walked outside and climbed 8 stories up the side of the apartment building and came in through the double doors where they have the porches. He came in through the doors and let himself in. So he found out early on that he had a special talent for climbing. He's 48 years old today. He's still climbing. He's climbed most of the tallest buildings in the world. Back in 1999, he had a special situation that developed on the side of the Sears Tower. The Sears Tower is 108 stories up, 1,450 feet to the roof. And on that day when he was climbing, the top 20 stories of the building were surrounded in clouds and moisture formed on the side of the building. And that was above 1,000 feet. And he had to find some way to get past those 20 stories to make it to the top. And it took him quite a long time to slowly wipe away moisture and work his way up, but he made it to the top of that building. The question is, how does he do it? Well, besides having nerves of steel, I cannot imagine if I got something to hang on to at 1,450 feet, I'm not letting go of it for any reason whatsoever. And but he seems to have this ability to be able to let go of one thing and grab a hold of another at that height. But the special ability that he has is he's able to see footholds or handholds that no one else can see. We might look at that at the outside of a building and see no way in the world that someone could climb up. He's able to look at the outside of a building and see things that we don't see and see a way to the top. He can see those footholds, those handholds, where he can get a finger, a hand, a toe, something in, some kind of a feature on the building, some narrow place in the building or whatever, that allows him to just slowly push his or scoot his way or pull his way all the way to the top. What is a foothold? Well, it's a crack, it's a ledge, it's a feature that's big enough to get your finger or toe in and push up or pull up and move up just a few inches at a time. And by going from one foothold to the next, he's able to climb buildings that are over 1,000 feet tall, and something that I would never do on my own. But I'm using this as a way to get into what our lesson is actually about this morning. If you saw the scripture reading this morning, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And I'm reading this out of the New International Version for a reason. This is the only version that uses the word foothold. And the other versions, it's usually opportunity or place where it says don't give Satan or the devil a foothold or a place. But I just want to read those words to you from Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. It reads like this. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. The devil is always looking for footholds in our lives. Do not give the devil a foothold. I forgot to read that last line, didn't I? The devil is always looking for footholds in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships. He's looking for a foothold in this church. Because if he can get his foot in the door or his foot on some place where he can push up and climb in and begin to do his dirty work, that just makes him all the happier. And really, that's what he's all about. It's about pulling us down. It's about eventually leading us to an eternal destruction. He himself is headed there, and he wants to take along as many people as he can. That's the one way that he has to get back at our Heavenly Father. But he looks for a place to put his foot where he can push himself up or in and get in position to do his dirty work. He is an expert climber. He's good at spotting what I'll call footholds. And what may seem perfectly innocent to us and something that we may not think could ever be a foothold for the devil, in some cases turns out to be a foothold for the devil. And I want to talk to you about some footholds that the devil can use in our lives. I want to just spend a little bit of time. There's four of them I want to mention to you this morning. And just spend a little bit of time where Satan is able to get into our lives, gain an advantage, have some kind of opportunity to begin to work some misery and suffering in us or with us, with the people around us, in the church where we go, wherever it may be. The first thing I want to say is it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Satan is looking for a foothold. If you read the Gospels, which basically describes the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, you'll see many times when it appears that Satan is trying to gain a foothold in the life and ministry of Jesus. We start off in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, we know of at least 3 times that Satan came to him and tempted him. And actually what Satan is doing is trying to get a foothold in the life and ministry of Christ, a foothold where he can defeat him in his purpose. And then Luke also records this, Matthew 3, Luke 4, and I think in Mark, it'd be Mark chapter 1. Mark, they all record this. But Luke records this one thing in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. And I think this is interesting. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Those first 3 attempts, or those first 3 temptations, were the devil's attempt to get a foothold in his life. But what Luke 4:13 tells us is that Satan wasn't done with him then. And Satan just said, I'm going to quit for now, but I'm not done. I'm just going to wait for a more opportune time when there's a bigger crack, a bigger ledge, something a little easier to get a hold of in this man's life. I want to do my work. And so there are other times, all the way through the Gospels, you'll see Satan from time to time working his way, trying to find that foothold in Jesus' life. And I'm thinking particularly of one time in Matthew chapter 16, and this would be about 2 weeks before Jesus goes to the cross. He is in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and Jesus asks his disciples a question. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? And the disciples replied, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, maybe one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is happy with that answer because that's exactly who he is. And he says, Peter, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But all in all, Jesus is pretty happy with Peter, and Peter's pretty happy with himself. The disciples are very happy. It's a marvelous moment when finally the disciples are at least able to say the right words. Intellectually, they understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think they got it all yet, because there's still a long ways to go from where these guys are at this point to where they really understand what's going on. But at least intellectually, they understand who Jesus is. And from that point on, Jesus begins to make his way back to Jerusalem. And about a half hour down the road, Jesus says something to his disciples he had never said before. He said, "We're headed now toward Jerusalem, where I, the Son of Man, will be arrested. I'll be scourged. I'll be tried. I'll be crucified, and then I'll rise the third day." And Peter again speaks up, and he thinks he's saying the right thing. He says, oh, God forbid that that should ever happen. That shall never happen to you. And Peter thought he was saying the right thing. He said, oh, Lord, we don't want that to happen to you. No. Can't be. And then Jesus makes the strangest statement to Peter. It must have seemed strange to Peter and to the disciples. It says there, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest." That had to stun Peter. He thought he was on Jesus' side and all this, but Jesus heard those words, and instantly he recognized that there was something going on behind the words of Peter. That somehow Satan had gotten behind Peter and began to use him to try to gain a foothold in his ministry. Because in essence, and Jesus says this, in essence what this actually was an appeal to Jesus to abort the mission for which he came. The mission which was going to make all the difference for the people of this world. And these words that Peter said were actually an appeal to him to abort the mission. Jesus recognizes it immediately for what it is. He saw it as a plea from Satan. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so that's just another example of times when Satan was trying to get a foothold in the life of Jesus. And so I could produce many other examples of this, but I want to move on. But I just want to say this, if the devil is looking for a foothold in the life of Jesus, I can guarantee you he's looking for a foothold in the life of his disciples, looking for a foothold in the life of us, looking for a foothold in this church, looking for a foothold in your marriage, looking for a foothold in every relationship that you have, because the messier and crummier it is, the worse it is, the happier he is. I think he enjoys seeing us miserable. So let's talk about some footholds of the devil. And I want to start with the one we just read a few moments ago from Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. And that is unresolved anger and conflict. Let's read it again. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Anger is a powerful emotion, but it is a God-given emotion. God has given us the ability to feel anger, to express anger, and to... And that just tells me there is a time and place for that emotion. And you can see that in the ministry of Jesus too. There are three or four times when you know Jesus is very mad and he handles it appropriately. But we also need to recognize that even though anger may be something that God has given to us, if it's not handled correctly, it can become a foothold for the devil, become something very destructive. And so he tells us here how to handle it. And basically what the Apostle Paul says, he says, don't let anger set and fester inside of you. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Resolve it. Take care of it. Figure out what it's about. But do your best to take care of it in the day in which you feel it. And so God designed us to feel anger, but he didn't design us to store it up or carry it around or hang on to it. And when we do bottle up anger inside of ourselves, for whatever we're angry about, it begins to affect our body. It affects our minds. It affects our relationships. It begins to affect our whole life. And what I've noticed is this. As you may think, if you have this problem, and I have some of it, okay? And I know there are some others of us here who have some problem, the frustration, and we think we're handling it. We think we get all bottled up and nice and neat and packaged and wrapped up, and there's, you know, nice wrapping paper on the outside. But the people around us are picking up on it. And they don't understand exactly what's going on. And this happens to me all the time. When I'm mad about anything, my wife knows instantly. In fact, she knows I'm mad before I know I'm mad. And she's after me to tell, you know, to start talking and figure out what I'm mad about. And so she'll start chipping away until I talk and figure out why I'm mad. Because the main thing for her is she does not want me to be mad at her. When I'm walking around mad, she thinks maybe I'm mad at her. And I got to figure out what it's about or she's upset. Some of us are mad and frustrated about situations, about people that have nothing to do with the people around us. But they're the ones who pick up on it, and they're the ones who feel it, and they're the ones who are being affected by it because they're the ones we're with most of the time. And so Paul says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. That is, resolve it quickly. Figure out who or what you're mad about. And if you can do something about it, then do it. And if you can't do anything about it, then pray for God's peace. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on and so forth. But they are love, joy, peace. God wants us to have peace within ourselves. And so you're asking for something that God wants you to have. And so we can pray for it and ask for it. If it's not something we can do something about, Lord, give me your peace. But the last thing that we should do is carry it around for days and weeks and months and sometimes even years. And it's kind of like handling a hot dish. You know, your mother, your wife, or whoever's doing the cooking may set a hot dish out there on the table. It's on one of those trivets so it doesn't burn anything up there, but it's hot. And someone wants you to pass that dish to them. What I've noticed, you can handle it for a couple of seconds. You know, and you set it down. You can handle it for a couple of seconds, but you cannot hang on to that dish for like 30 seconds. If you do, you can have some severe burns. And anger is kind of like that. You can handle it for a little while, but you cannot hang on to it. If you do, it begins to burn. And so unresolved anger is a foothold for the devil. That's the first one. There's a second foothold for the devil I want to talk about today, and that is unconfessed sin. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, you'll find these words. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then we have these words in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are two verses about confession of sin. Confession literally means to say the same thing. It's a two-part word. And the first part of that word means the same. And the second part of that word means to say the same thing. That is to agree. And when you confess sin, basically what you're saying to God and to anybody else who happens to be around is that I agree. What I've done is wrong. God is right and I am wrong. You're agreeing. You're confessing that it's sin and that it's wrong. And so what happens when a Christian gets involved in sin which they will not confess? Well, 1 John 1:9 says that that sin remains unforgiven. Isn't that what it says? There's a condition attached to forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. If we don't confess our sins, what happens? You get to work with that one for a while. He doesn't take that one away. He wants to know that you know that it's wrong. And so if we fail to confess our sins, the sin remains, and it's a problem. And when sin goes unconfessed, it changes how people pray for you. James 5:16 teaches us to pray for those who confess their sin. And the reason we pray for those who confess their sins is for what? So that there may be healing, so that they can be healed and made right again. And so if someone doesn't confess their sins, we're having trouble praying for them then. And we can't pray for them, and as a consequence, there's no healing that comes. And so those people who would pray for that person have to pray a different prayer. They have to pray for something else. And what they pray for is that you be convicted. Convicted about their sin. Pray that you might have the eyes to see your true spiritual state. And this reminds me of something that happened in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And this is a story that probably everybody knows. I don't think I have to tell very much of the story for you to kind of remember what that story is about. It's a parable that Jesus told. It's about a son who decides he doesn't like living with his dad, doesn't like living on the farm, doesn't like anything about that situation, and he demands his share of the inheritance. It's kind of strange that a boy's wanting his inheritance before his dad dies. But his dad says, okay. He divides it all up and gives his son what he wants, a huge sum of money. And this boy runs off to a far-off country, wastes all that money on riotous living, and finally when he runs out of money and friends, he's reduced to feeding pigs for a Gentile farmer. That's the quick version of the story. But there comes a point in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17 where all that changes. Now, this is Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. It says there, He had felt one way about his father and about his home and about all the things that he had done and thought he had just a great life and made the right decision up to this point. And it says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. He finally came to his senses. He had been wrong all along. He had been wrong from the get-go. But he had never finally gotten to that point where he understood that and where he saw that. And you see, when someone doesn't confess their sins, you can't pray for healing. You got to pray for them to finally see what the problem is and understand that they've got to own up to it or nothing's going to happen, nothing's going to change. This boy finally came to that point where he did understand that something was wrong. He hadn't seen it or felt it until the day that he was feeding pigs. And he said, you know, I'm kind of hungry. And he caught himself thinking, you know, that pig slop doesn't look too bad. That pig slop doesn't look too bad. Maybe I could have a little bit of that. Unconfessed sin can become a foothold for the devil. It took this young man to places he didn't want to go. It led him to do things he didn't want to do. And he was working for people he didn't really like. But when he confessed his sin, which he did, and you know the story, at that moment, standing over that pig pen, he says, you know, things are a whole lot better back at my dad's house. I'm going to go back. And when he sees his father, he says, Father, I've sinned, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He said, I just hire me on as one of your servants. If you just do that, that'll be enough. And, of course, his dad doesn't do that. His dad takes him back, and it's a big party. He puts him right back in the spot where he was before. Just an amazing story. But when he confessed his sin, everything changed for him, and Satan's foothold was finally taken away. And I want to say this, too, about unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin is not just a foothold in the life of a person like that prodigal son or what you might find in the life of a Christian sometimes, but it's also a foothold in other people's lives also. And when Christians refuse to confess their sin, you know what happens? Whether you realize it or not, you have become someone else's excuse for continuing in their sin. When a Christian doesn't confess their sin, you become someone else's excuse to stay away from church. When a Christian doesn't confess their sins, you become someone else's excuse to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think you can see our unconfessed sin is a foothold for the devil, a foothold in our life, a foothold in the lives of other people. There's a third foothold of the devil, and that is an unforgiving spirit. And I want to read some words from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and this is his second letter to them. He says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And notice this, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And you see those words that I've underlined there, so that no advantage would be taken of us. What Paul is saying, we don't want to give Satan any advantage. We don't want to give Satan a foothold in our lives. The foothold is what? It's an unforgiving spirit. Paul is writing to them about a man that he talked about in his first letter. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there's a man in that congregation who got himself involved in a very immoral situation. And he continued to come to church and the people did nothing about it. And Paul said, that can't be. You can't do that. He said, you've got to confront this man, and he cannot be among you until he understands that what he's done is wrong. Well, between the first letter and the second letter, guess what happened? The man who had been in that immoral relationship finally got the message. They finally understood, and they confessed. They repented. They got away from that immoral relationship. They confessed. They came back to the church. And Paul is writing about that man now, and he says, you know, that man that I told you about, he's repented, he's confessed, and guess what? I've forgiven him, and you must forgive him too. And if you don't, Satan will gain an advantage over us. There's the foothold. Satan is going to gain some kind of advantage over us if we don't learn how to forgive people. Of all the people in the world, Christians ought to understand the importance of giving forgiveness. Christians are not perfect, but Christians are forgiven. And God has forgiven all of our sins, not because we deserve it, but because His Son has already paid the price for it. And we were just fortunate enough to learn about it and to ask for it. That's the only thing that makes us really different from the rest of the world. God has forgiven our sins. We've asked for it, and he understands. And he's willing to do that. The people of the world have not. Jesus is dead serious about this thing of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says this about forgiveness. He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And Jesus says, hey, if you don't learn to give what you have received from my Father, if you don't learn to give that on to other people, pass it on to other people, he says, guess what? Your sins will remain unforgiven. And so, as I said, Jesus was dead serious about forgiveness. When we fail to forgive, it jeopardizes the forgiveness that we expect from God. And it will jeopardize our relationship with other people. Sooner or later, we're going to mess up. We're going to mess up bad, and we're going to need forgiveness. And if we have not given it, why in the world should we expect to receive it? It's like that old saying, what goes around comes around. Matthew chapter 7, 1 and 2, Jesus kind of getting at that. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." He says, you know how it works? He says, this is how it works with people. He says, you know, if you're going to be hard on people all the time and you're going to expect them to jump the high bar that you want to set for them, guess what? People don't expect you to jump the high bar too. But he says, if you cut people a little bit of slack and you will forgive them and not be hard on them, guess what? They cut you a little slack also. What goes around comes around. The measure you give is the measure you get. And so by this foothold, by the foothold of an unforgiving spirit, Satan can poison every relationship that we have. He can make the people around us miserable, but he can make us miserable too. There's a fourth foothold I want you to think about. And that is, I call this compromising circumstances. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 12, 13, 14, it reads like this. Paul writing to the Roman church, he says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." There it is. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. When he says make no provision for the flesh, he mentions the word flesh. What is flesh? Well, when you think of flesh, you automatically think of the meat on your arm, your bones, your legs, or whatever, the meat of your body. But it's more than that. It's a bigger concept. And as you can look here in verse 13, and you can see this, it does have to do with your body. It has to do with things that may be physically pleasing to you, that feel good, okay? But he says here, he mentions there, no carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality. And then he comes to strife and jealousy. Strife and jealousy doesn't feel good to your body, but it does satisfy something sometimes in your psyche, in your mind, in your heart. You know, if you're a jealous and a person, you like to fight, well, you feel good when you're able to do that. But that's part of the flesh also. The flesh is bigger than just the meat on your body. It has to do with the way the world lives, the values that the world encompasses and wants to live by, and what makes them tick and what motivates them. That's the flesh. And he says, make no provision for the flesh. What does he mean, make no provision for these things? For every one of those things listed in verse 13, there's a set of circumstances that must exist in order for those things to happen. Almost always there has to be a certain place, a certain time, and certain people around in order for those things mentioned in verse 16 or verse 13 to happen. And what Paul is saying is, he says, don't voluntarily put yourself in circumstances where it will be easy to do the things of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. When we do provide for the flesh, we're just giving the devil a foothold. Paul is writing to people whose lives in the past had been given over to the flesh. A lot of the members of the Corinthian church were Gentiles, and the Gentiles were, for the most part, a very immoral lifestyle that they were involved in. But some of these people who had become Christians were struggling with giving up the old lifestyle. And I guess I need to say this, that just because you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that the old lifestyle isn't calling out for you to come back. It does. And it keeps calling out and calling. You never get past the time when you'll hear that call. You'll feel that urge to maybe do something that was a part of your old life. It's always there. And I guess I just put it like this. This is a news bulletin for everybody. There's a part of sin that's very appealing. There's a part of sin that has a payoff in it. And that's why people become involved in sin in the first place. Because there is something that feels good about it, that's exciting about it. And so in the short term, sin for the most part is all fun. It's exciting. It feels good. It's a great thing. But when you look at the long term and talk about sin, you need to understand it will take you to places you never want to go. It'll make you regret ever having started in the first place. And when Satan can get us focused only on the short term, then Satan has put a foothold in our lives. He's created a foothold where we can climb back in and begin to create problems for us. Well, how do we deal with that? Paul says, make no provision for it. And let me just explain it this way one more time. What do you have to have a fire? Well, you need matches, you need fuel, you need oxygen. Those three things. Don't be surprised if you get those three, when you bring those three things together, that you might not end up with a fire. It could happen. Because everything you need to make a fire is right there. But if you take any one of those three things away, you probably can't have a fire. You're going to have a hard time getting the fire started. What Paul is saying, he says, if you don't want a fire, he says, don't get the matches, the fuel, and the oxygen together. Don't go where those things are if you don't want a fire. That's what he means when he says, make no provision for the flesh. He says to these people, you already know the places, the times, the people that pulled you down in the past. And you already know there are certain places you cannot go and people you cannot be with without setting yourself up for failure. Because when you go there and you're with those people, it's just easy to sin and you're likely to fail. You've set the table for your own failure, and if it happens, don't be surprised. And so here's the challenge. I've just noticed this about myself and about people. We're so good at lying to ourselves about things. You know, there is a struggle that goes on inside of a person all the time. And one part of us can lie to the other part of us, and we act like that's just the way that is. But let me explain what I mean. I can always find a good reason to go to a place that I know I shouldn't go. I can find a good reason. That may not be the real reason, but I can always give you a good reason for going there. You understand what I'm saying? And I can always find a good reason to hook up with the person who's been a problem for me in the past. It's not that it's the real reason, but I can give you a good reason why I need to convert that person. That's someone, I'm really good friends with them. So I'm going to go find them, and I've been praying about it. I'm going to make sure they're converted. But you have to remember that the last time you saw that person, you were up your neck in things that were wrong. And so we just kind of lie to ourselves sometimes. And that's the challenge of sorting it all out. We give the devil a foothold in our lives. Sometimes we don't even realize what we're doing, but we're setting the table for our own failure. I suppose there are good reasons for having an internet access and a computer in your home. We've got four or five at our house. It's amazing, isn't it? But we got a computer guru, and that's just how it is at our place. But there are good reasons for having internet access and a computer in your home. But it might not be good for guys to sit alone in front of that computer very long with no one else around. You know what I mean? There are places you can go on that computer. Well, you see things you ought not to see. And you'll be thinking things you ought not to think. Pornography. That's what I'm talking about. And for that matter, it's not just a problem with guys, but there's a problem with women. It's not quite the same thing. But it hadn't been that long ago that I remember a woman who had a husband and two children. Spent too much time in front of the computer. And she got in a chat room, got to talking with a guy. Lived in another state. And for some reason or other, she thought that guy was her soulmate. That was the guy she needed to be with. So one day she just ups and gets in the car and drives to that state. Spends about 3 months down there until she sees what the reality was and finally makes her way back to her husband and two children. Well, she spent too much time alone in front of a computer. So, and there's always a good reason for having it there, but man, there's also some things that come along with it that you need to be thinking about. And it may be that you think of someone from your old life that you'd like to see converted, you're praying for them. Want to spend some time with them, that's a good reason to go talk with anybody. It's a good reason to be with anybody. But there's always the risk that while you're doing that, you're setting the table for the old things that used to happen when you're around that person. And when it happens, Satan is gaining a foothold. Now, I realize this has not been the typical Mother's Day sermon. And you know what? You can only say so much about Mother's Day, and then you just start repeating yourself. And maybe next year I'll repeat myself again for the sake of everyone. But I do want to say to all of you mothers, I hope this is a great day for you. You deserve it. Glad you're here. And in a few minutes, we're going to have the little tribute that we made for our mothers, and I hope you enjoy it. And I hope today's not good, not just the only day that's good for you, but every day from hereafter. You'll be treated right, and the Lord will bless you and all. But I did want to talk about the footholds of the devil today. And all I want to say is be careful. What looks like nothing to us can become the devil's foothold so easily. He's always looking for a way to climb back in or back up in your life. And there are times, I hate to say this, but it's true, when we ourselves carelessly create the foothold that the devil needs to climb back into our lives. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's 1 Peter 5:8. And Jesus said this to his disciples as they were about to go out on the limited commission. He says, "I send you out as sheep amongst the wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Always think about that. Wise as serpents. You need to know what the world's about. You need to understand how Satan operates. Wise as serpents. Don't need to participate in it. Innocent as doves. But understand, you're living in a world that's full of evil and suffering in a lot of ways. And Satan is constantly trying to pull you into it to make you miserable. If there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation and just give you an opportunity to come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his name, and to become a Christian as you leave this building today. And maybe there's a Christian here, and maybe there's someone who's Satan has gained a foothold in your life. And certainly that's a legitimate thing to come up and just maybe explain to us and say, "I know it's wrong. And you want out." And there is deliverance. There is healing. There is forgiveness. But before that needs to come the acknowledgement, the confession that it's wrong. And when you do that, then healing comes. And we'll be glad to pray for you. And you can pray for yourself. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation if you need to receive.